Well, some events that we study in history just feel very remote, don't they? That might be for chronological reasons. They were just a very long time ago. It might be for geographical reasons. These events took place a long way away. It might be a combination of those two factors, but we just cannot see any way in which these events affect us at all. Other events in history, however, very obviously affect us. Talitha in GCSE history just now is doing a course on the history of medicine. And obviously then, the discovery of penicillin and the discovery of other drugs like that, that clearly affects us. Well, today then, we are contemplating an historical event. We're contemplating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for us as Christians then, clearly that event is in that second category. It's not just some irrelevant and vague event that doesn't affect us. Clearly, as Christians, we would say the resurrection of Jesus Christ affects us very profoundly indeed. But I want to say that actually that doesn't go far enough. It's inadequate just to say that this event, the resurrection of Jesus, it really requires a third category. Certainly, it's not in category number one. It's not some remote, irrelevant event. But nor is it merely in category number two, an event that affects us. No, when it comes to this historical event, the New Testament teaches we actually participate in it. We actually participate in it. And that's why then my title tonight, as you may have seen, is Participating in Christ's Resurrection. And you're probably familiar with this concept, but you may think that this is just the kind of thing that theologians get excited about. A very abstract kind of concept, participating in Christ's resurrection. There are books about that, and people like to debate that kind of thing at great length. But I want to say to you tonight that participating in Christ's resurrection, it makes a difference. And understanding that we participate in Christ's resurrection, it makes an enormous difference. And I want to put it to you then that participating in Christ's resurrection does at least three things. Number one, it assures the believer's conscience in the face of anxiety. It assures the believer's conscience in the face of anxiety. Now, as evangelicals, we stress, don't we, that the only way to be right with God is by exercising faith in Jesus Christ. We are very strong and very emphatic on that. But if we were then asked, well, why is that? Why is it that through good works we cannot be right with God? Our answer would probably be something like this. Well, it's because we are incapable of performing sufficient good works to be right with God. Our best works are insufficient. Our best works are inadequate. We don't have it in us to be right with God through good works. We would probably answer something like that. And that is true. But I have a feeling that is not how the Apostle Paul would answer the question. I think his answer to the question, why can we not be right with God through doing good works, would be something like this: because it just doesn't fit with how God has arranged reality. You see, God has arranged reality in such a way that our relationship with God has nothing to do with works, either good or bad. Our relationship with God is determined rather by one thing and by one thing alone, and that is who our representative is. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this, that there are, according to the Bible, and particularly according to the Apostle Paul, there are two men in human history who tower above all the others because they are representative figures. That is to say, every member of the human race is connected to and represented by one of those two men. Who are those two men? Well, of course, they are Adam and Christ. And that then is the determining thing about every human being. Everything for everyone on this planet, everything depends on which of those two men their representative is. Now, let's think for a moment then about Adam. And Adam, as you all know, in the Garden of Eden, disobeyed God. He had that command or prohibition regarding one particular tree. He wasn't to eat of its fruit. He did eat of its fruit. He disobeyed God. And you remember then how that having happened, God then in the second half of Genesis chapter 3 turns up in that garden. And it's important we understand then that that is a judicial scene. It doesn't take place in a court, in the Old Bailey or anything like that. It takes place in a garden. But nonetheless, that is a highly judicial scene. It's as a judge that God turns up in the second half of Genesis 3 there. And as a judge then, he condemns Adam there. To dust you shall return. That is God judicially, as the great judge of all the earth, condemning Adam. And there are millions of people in the world today then, who although they don't know it, participate in that. They were condemned too that day in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 because they are connected to and represented by that man who was condemned there, Adam. And that then is their fundamental problem. As I say, I think we often overlook that. And we look at people out there and we say, well, their fundamental problem is they're living a bad life. That's not their fundamental problem. Paul would say their fundamental problem is that their representative is Adam. And they were condemned with Adam, in Adam, on that day in Genesis 3. Now let's think about Christ then. And Christ, of course, he obeyed God. We thought about this, didn't we, a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening. Christ obeyed God, and the great climactic act of his obedience was that death on Calvary's cross. And given then that there's this correspondence between Adam and Christ, and we've said in Adam's case he disobeyed and there was this judicial scene, shouldn't there correspondingly be a judicial scene in Christ's case? Well, yes, and there is. You see, in Christ's case too, God turns up as a judge in a garden, just like he did before. In this case, it's the garden where Joseph of Arimathea's tomb is. And God then, on that Sunday morning, he unleashes his power on that tomb and raises its occupant, Christ, to life. And that is God the judge vindicating or justifying Christ for his obedience. He condemned Adam in judicial scene number one, saying, "To dust you shall return." He vindicates, he justifies Christ by saying, "Come out of the dust. I'm raising you." And we believers then, which many of us in this room are tonight, we believers whose faith has joined us to Jesus Christ, we participate in that. We said there are millions of people in this world tonight who are participating in Adam's condemnation in that garden. We who believe and are joined to Christ, we participate in Christ's justification or vindication in that garden on Easter Sunday morning. It's why, if you still have your Bible open at Romans 6 and you just glance over the page or backwards to the end of chapter 4 of Romans, Paul writes there, chapter 4, verse 5, he was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And Paul's logic there then is that Christ's resurrection is our justification because it was his justification. It was God vindicating him for his obedience, justifying him, saying, "Son, you've obeyed, and I'm publicly testifying to that by raising you." His resurrection was his justification, and because we're in him, we're joined to him, we're united to him, it's our justification too. Now, all of that may have stretched your brain somewhat, but let's come to the point now. My heading had the language in it of anxiety and conscience, anxiety of conscience. And our consciences as believers can get anxious sometimes, can't they? And we can get anxious about our standing before God sometimes. And we worry because of sins in our lives. Sins perhaps from long, long ago. We worry sometimes about our standing before God. Well, think of these two questions. Question number one, did Christ rise from the dead on Easter Sunday morning? Now, all of us who are believers would answer without a shadow of doubt, yes, absolutely, Christ rose from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. Question number two, are you absolutely right with God this evening as a believer in Jesus Christ? His verdict on you, an absolutely shadowless, cloudless, approving one. Ah, well, you see, I'm not sure, because there was that terrible episode in my life 10 years ago. I just can't be entirely sure. Well, I'm saying to you, the second question is answered by the first question. If Jesus rose from the dead, then that was God expressing his approving verdict on Jesus and necessarily on you too, if you're in Jesus. I'm saying, when you're feeling anxious in your conscience about your standing before God, where can you go? Where can you look? You can look, I'm saying, to the empty tomb on that Sunday morning in that garden outside of Jerusalem. Christ rose. Christ had God's approving verdict. You're in Christ. You had and have his approving verdict. You see, if your non-Christian colleague does something very noble one day, you know, don't you, that that noble thing doesn't alter the fact that your colleague was condemned with Adam in the Garden of Eden. You know that. Well, equally, it works in the other way around. And when you sin, Satan may seize gleefully on that sin and try to cause you all sorts of disquiet. But when you sin, that sinful thing doesn't alter the fact that you were justified with Christ on Easter Sunday morning. The person in Adam isn't, his status isn't changed by a good thing that he does. Your status in Christ isn't changed by a bad thing or a series of bad things that you have done. And so I want you to understand this wonderfully assuring reality then, that you were justified, you were vindicated, you were declared right with Christ when he rose from the dead. And when your conscience is troubled, you can look to that. You can look to what happened that Sunday and you can say, that was God's verdict on me. It was his verdict on Christ. Necessarily, it was his verdict on me. I'm safe. My standing could not be better. Satan can shut up. He can take his accusations somewhere else. I'm safe. My safety is as certain as the tomb was empty. If the tomb was empty, I'm safe. It's as simple as that. And so, participating in Christ's resurrection then, I'm saying in the first place this evening, it assures the believer's conscience in the face of anxiety. But secondly, it animates the believer's conduct in the face of allurement. It animates the believer's conduct in the face of allurement. It's a strange thing that I find it easiest to eat healthily during those seasons that I'm doing plenty of running. That's probably actually when I least need to eat very healthily, because I'm burning off lots of calories anyway. It's when I'm not running that I especially need to eat healthily probably. But I think it all has to do with how I see myself. And so when I'm doing a lot of running and I see myself as a runner and as a fitness guy, then it seems incongruous and unfitting to pig out. When I'm not doing lots of running, on the other hand, and I see myself as a lazy slob, then it seems perfectly reasonable to eat cake and other unhealthy foods. In other words, how we see ourselves affects how we conduct ourselves. How we see ourselves affects how we conduct ourselves. Now, that may sound like a bit of kind of contemporary psycho-obsessed jargon, but actually it's a principle that lies at the very heart of Paul's theology. Look at Romans 6 that we read earlier on. And I think I'm right in saying that verse 11 of Romans 6 contains the first imperative, that is the first command, in the whole book of Romans. It's not until now, in the middle of chapter 6, that Paul comes out with a command. But it's a very unusual command. What's his command there in chapter 6, verse 11? Consider yourselves something. Paul wants his readers to consider themselves in a certain way, to see themselves, to perceive themselves, to view themselves, to understand themselves in a certain way. He's saying there, you need to see yourself, Christian, as someone who has participated in Christ's death and resurrection. That's how you need to see yourself. I'm not sure that we're very good at seeing ourselves in that way. I think we often see ourselves and think that it's the height of piety to see ourselves as those who are totally depraved, those who are sinners. Neither of those terms are biblical language when it comes to describing Christian believers. Once, I think, I feel pretty sure, just once in the entire New Testament, the word sinners is used of Christians. That's in James chapter 4, verse 8, where he's talking particularly of a believer who has fallen into sin and needs to do some serious repentance. But this is not the way that Christians are customarily described in the New Testament as sinners. As for totally depraved, well, of course, that's not a biblical term at all. It originated in theology to describe that incapability that the natural man has to come to Christ without God enabling him or her to come to Christ. But I have a feeling that this is how we often see ourselves. And as I say, we think it's the height of humility and piety to see ourselves in these terms. Oh, we're just miserable sinners. We're totally depraved. Well, what is the effect when we see ourselves like that? Well, it's like me when I see myself as a lazy slob. If I'm a lazy slob, I may as well pig out, because that's what lazy slobs do. If I'm totally depraved, if I'm a sinner, may as well sin. It's not a big deal. It's what I do. It's who I am. It's my identity. It's my nature. It's my character. But you see, Paul is emphatic that that is exactly the opposite of the case. That is not our identity anymore. Yes, we were once totally depraved. Yes, we were once sinners. That's who we were. That was our identity. But not anymore. Verse 4 of chapter 6 here. We were buried with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Well, look at verses 17 and 18. He says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Paul is saying that now, having died and risen with Christ, you have the same relationship to righteousness that you once had to sin. You're not totally depraved, you're totally, I don't know what the right word is, totally righteous. So you're the opposite of totally depraved. You relate to righteousness now just as fully and wholly and completely as once you related to sin. So what happens then when we see ourselves in that way? When we see ourselves as those who have been raised with Christ into new life, out of our old identity, as when we see ourselves as risen people, participants in Christ's resurrection, what happens when we see ourselves in that way? Well, it's like me when I see myself as a runner when I open the fridge door. I'm not going to eat this rubbish. And as believers, when we see ourselves as raised people, we say, I'm not going to behave like that anymore. I'm not going to sin. How can I do that? Listen to Thomas Goodwin. He says, the believer should think it the greatest absurdity. I love that word. He should think it the greatest absurdity in the world to sin. Even the least sin. We being dead long since, and that holy when Christ our head died. And he could add, and was raised into newness of life. And the point here isn't thinking it the most absurd thing in the world after we've sinned, and therefore, well, if I've done this terribly absurd thing, perhaps I'm not a believer after all. We've already dealt with that in our first point this evening. The point is, when we're being tempted to sin, that's when we need to think like this. No, how can I possibly do that? How can I, who am united to a risen Jesus, who have been raised to newness of life, have a new identity, I'm no longer depraved, but I'm now a slave to righteousness, how can I possibly succumb to this allurement? It's preposterous. It's outrageous. It's unthinkable. It's absurd. And so, when you, believer, are tempted, are allured by sin, to sin, this week, remember who you are, I'm saying. Remember who you are. Don't go into that situation of allurement thinking you're a sinner. Then you're asking to be swept away by that allurement. Go into it thinking, I'm not a sinner. That's precisely what I'm not anymore. I'm a participant in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've risen out of that existence where sin is normal and natural. I'm saying, let your awareness of participating in Christ's resurrection animate your conduct in times of allurement and temptation this week. So, participating in Christ's resurrection. It assures the believer's conscience in the face of anxiety. It animates the believer's conduct in the face of allurement. And then thirdly, it affects the believer's contentment in the face of affliction. It affects the believer's contentment in the face of affliction. Contentment and affliction are not two words which very obviously go together, are they? Affliction is precisely the kind of situation where it's natural and normal to be discontent. But the Christian then can. The Christian can be content. I'm not saying it's easy, certainly not. But the Christian can, it's possible. The Christian can be content, even in situations of affliction. And ultimately then, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Philippians 4, that's because there's this supernatural power at work in us. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And what's the context there? It's contentment. Paul's in prison and he says, I've learned how to be content. How have you learned it, Paul? How is this possible, Paul? Well, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. But of course, that supernatural power, it doesn't just kind of zap us magically and just immediately produce contentment. It works through our mindset. And so, for one thing, the believer has the mindset that God is sovereign. And that then enables the believer to practice contentment. He's the good shepherd who leads me in right paths. He never gets the path wrong. He never loses his way. He never puts me on a path I shouldn't be on. Whatever path I'm on today, whatever my circumstances, even if they're difficult, that's the path that my shepherd has chosen for me. He's sovereign over this path, over these circumstances, over these afflictions. And so thinking in that way, that mindset, it enables us to be content as we appreciate God's sovereignty. But also, and this is what's relevant to us tonight, also the believer has this mindset. I participate in Christ's resurrection. And that participation has these non-physical implications that we've considered so far this evening. I'm justified because I participate in Christ's resurrection. I'm raised to moral newness of life because I participate in Christ's resurrection. But it also has more direct, straightforward implications as well. Christ's resurrection, at the end of the day, was just that. It was resurrection, which is by definition this physical, bodily phenomenon. And if I share in any aspect of Christ's resurrection, then I must share in the most obvious and straightforward aspect of it. I too must rise bodily and physically. Not yet, not even when I die, as we considered last Sunday morning. When I die, I go into the presence of Christ, not yet bodily, but a day must come at the very end. A day must come when I will rise bodily. And that then makes my present affliction endurable. Not easy, not throwaway, not flimsy, but endurable. I mean, you think of the child going to the dentist, let's say, something unpleasant, going to the dentist and It's not something that a child looks forward to, but perhaps there's a treat offered beyond the dental appointment. Perhaps not an ice cream, that would be a bit ironic, but something pleasant, going to the park or whatever it might be, beyond the dental appointment. And so the child is able to endure the appointment. Still unpleasant, but able to endure it because there's something so good coming up after it. And that's the believer's mindset. I'm able to endure the tough circumstances of this life because there's something wonderful coming up after it. Resurrection glory. Perhaps you're struggling this evening. Perhaps there are afflictions in your life. I'm saying, amongst other things, and the Bible gives different strategies in affliction, but amongst other things, and perhaps more than anything, look forward. Look forward to resurrection. I've used the language in talking with some of you today when you've been asking about my plans this week. I've said things like, I'm going to Scotland, Hannah is already there, I'm going to join her tomorrow. Well, that's how it works with Christ. He's already in resurrection splendor. We're going to join him. Not tomorrow, but one day, not too far away. And it's more certain and more necessary than me joining my family tomorrow. I mean, a husband and wife can go to separate places. Hannah's not going to go to the Banner Conference with me in a couple of weeks' time. Christ cannot go anywhere where we won't join him. It's just an impossibility. It's a conceptual impossibility. Because we're in him. It'd be like your head going somewhere that your body doesn't also go. Can't happen. Remember how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And he means all who are in Christ shall be made alive. I mean, we know that one side of that formula works, don't we? We know that all who are in Adam die. When did you last meet someone who hasn't died and were born several centuries ago, perhaps? Did you bump into someone recently who was born in the 11th century and they're still alive? Haven't died. No, everyone dies. Everyone who is joined to Adam dies. Because as we said at the start tonight, this is how God has arranged reality. Everything is determined by your representative. And we know that works infallibly 100% with Adam. Nobody united to Adam doesn't die. Nobody united to Christ doesn't rise on the last day. The logic is tight. It works the same in both cases. You can actually take comfort from the fact that everybody around you is dying. You can take comfort from the fact that you'll die. It shows God deals with us according to our representative. A graveyard is a comforting thing for a believer. It shows that God always works through representatives, and he'll work through yours. The link will work. You will rise because Christ has risen and you participate in Christ's resurrection. So look forward, believer, and strive for contentment on that basis. That though it's hard now, it's not always going to be hard. And one day it's not just that the hardness is going to stop, but the hardness is going to be superseded by glory, by physical resurrection. Bodies that we're about to sing about, that are vibrant, young, and free, as we're going to sing. Bodies that are as stunningly glorious as the body that Saul of Tarsus got a glimpse of on the Damascus Road, that John on Patmos got a glimpse of. What a thing that will be. And so, in the face of anxiety, in the face of allurement, and in the face of affliction, come back to this. You participate in Christ's resurrection. Amen.